Let's turn now to the scripture we considered last Lord's Day evening. That's Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 20. Chapter 3 and verse 20, we read there, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is in heaven. I wonder if it is how many of us over the past week that we remembered in terms of the Christian profession that many of us make, and then on the basis of what it is that Paul writes here, that we remembered and rejoiced in the fact that we were citizens of heaven. You remember how it is that we saw that the word that Paul uses here that's translated as citizenship is the Greek word polituma, and it speaks about a colony, and indeed a colony of Rome found here in this Grecian city of Philippi. Though it is that the Philippians were separated by mile upon mile of blue water from the capital city of Italy, that being Rome, it was that they lived the life of a Roman in Philippi. It is that if you were in Philippi in the middle of Greece, you'd have thought you were in Rome in terms, we saw, of the architecture, in terms of the dress, in terms of the sort of mindset of the people. It was that Philippi, though in the middle of Greece, it was a Roman colony. And it is that the Apostle Paul, through the Spirit, he seizes on that political relationship, baptizes it into Christ, and he uses this as an analogy which would be so familiar to the Philippians, and he's using it as an illustration for them that they might consider what something of their faith in Christ means for them as individuals, but also as a group, and the status that is theirs in Jesus Christ. And you remember how it was that we began to draw out some of the implications that came from this. We saw there is a colony of heaven, either here in Toronto or in Philippi, that it was saying that we have a different head, that we have a sovereign protector who is unseen, and yet who is ever at hand, and that being the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, it is that we saw that because our citizenship is in heaven, and because our status is different, and we are that colony, that it is that we run our loves, what we love, what we desire, what it is that we hope for, not ultimately by the laws of the world, but it is by the laws of heaven, by the laws of God's word and what God's word would have us do. Then we also saw that as citizens, that we would have access to our rulers. It was the case that the Philippians, they could appeal to Caesar. And likewise for us here tonight, it is that we can appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ and our Father who is in heaven. And one of the things that before, really as we close, that we failed to consider was this, that as citizens, even as God's people tonight, there are moments in our experience when as a colony of heaven, when we will experience admonition and chastening, if it is that we fail to submit to the rule and the direction of our God. You can think of it in terms of what we read in Acts 17 and verse 7. And it was said of the early missionaries, and we read this, "They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus." And it was something that caused turmoil and fear, and especially among the officials of the city. They were afraid that the might of Rome might send in a regiment or two to quell what was taking place or levy a very heavy fine. And being in the empire, he spoke of the fact that if he wanted to experience the privileges of the empire, then that in and of itself meant that there were empirical responsibilities that you had. If it were the case that Caesar of the day had heard that there were riots in Egypt or Assyria or the barbarian tribes, that was something that would delight him. They were not his colonies, they were not in his empire. They were not situations or circumstances that Caesar had to be worried about. Let them fall out with one another. It was something that he lost no sleep over. But if it is that revolution happened within one of the colonies, if it is that revolution happened in terms of his own dominion, then it is that the swords flashed. And likewise, in terms of what it means to be a citizen of heaven, and even to be that colony of heaven in this scene of time. It is that the Lord loves us, but it is that because of our own wayward hearts that we at times defy God. And if it is that our defiance of God is persistent, if it is that our behavior is unheavenly, if I could put it like that, then the scripture clearly states that the Lord will chasten those who are his people because it is that they are his citizens and it is that they therefore have certain responsibilities that fall upon them. Not only has he given to us his laws to direct us in this scene of time and into eternity, But it is that through the indwelling of the Spirit of God that he gives us the ability and the power to obey his laws, so that at the end of the day we are without any excuse if we would be of a defiant spirit. Now the Lord, when he chastens and chastens his people, he does so as reluctantly as any earthly parent. And how often is it in our own experience that we know that the Lord has waited patiently for us to come to our senses? It is that he gives us opportunities to repent. It is that he brings before us messages and warnings, either through providence or through various individuals that he brings across our path. It is that our God takes into consideration every circumstance before it is that he will chasten us, but in the end, and it's something that I think that we need to take on board seriously tonight, if it is that we are consistently defiant, even as citizens of heaven tonight, then it is that the scripture teaches clearly, this is what the Lord will do, that the Lord will chasten us. Remember how it is, even as in Revelation, and there in the first chapters, and as we began chapter 4, what it immediately follows on from are the seven letters that were given to the church. And when it is that you read of the church in Laodicea, it's a church that had become lukewarm. And here were a people who were saying they were rich, a people who were saying that they had needed nothing. And this is what the Lord says to them. Listen to Revelation 3 and 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. And it is that the Lord is saying to us, this is how I deal with all the citizens of heaven. So is there anybody amongst us tonight? And it is that you're cast down in spirit because you feel that you're experiencing the chastening hand of God. It is that you know that you've been defiant. It is that you know that you have not followed his ways as you once did. Take comfort in heart, my friends. For it is that the Lord chastens those whom he loves. It is that you're not illegitimate sons or daughters, as the writer to the Hebrews speaks of. But it is that you know even the fatherly hand of God upon your soul. And the very fact that if we are in Christ tonight, that our citizenship is in heaven, then the true test of a true Christian is that we live by faith in terms of that truth. That it is that we set our affections on the things that are above. That it is that we set our affections on heavenly things rather than earthly things. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was reading Revelation 4 and 5, I don't know if it came across, but in my mind as I'm reading, I'm going, wow, wow, wow. What heaven is like and what it is that awaits us in heaven. And then when you go to Revelation 21, and we'll consider this later on, and you read what it is that God is going to do for us, I think a response should always be, wow, it should be a loud response. Did it not strike you that when we read those chapters, so often running through them as a constant refrain were these words in a loud voice? Wasn't something that's hidden, not something that's quiet, not something that people are going about going, shh, you're speaking too loud. You know what it's like, maybe in the old days in the library, I can remember the librarian going around and going, shh, shh, don't speak too loud, shh, this is a library. But heaven's not like that. It is that in heaven, even now, there is this loudness, this volume, in terms of what heaven is like and who is there. And there are times for us tonight, even as God's people, and perhaps because of our own wayward hearts, when our citizenship and the fact that our citizenship is in heaven becomes overwhelmingly certain and clear to us, and it brings a full assurance of faith. Is that something that comforts you even tonight, to know what heaven is like and that you are a citizen of heaven? And you see, it's that that makes our lives different from the citizens of the world. Citizens of the world, they're only concerned with the here and now. The citizen of heaven is concerned with eternity. That's why it was that we sang Psalm 84 in the A and B selection, because it is that it's the psalm of a pilgrim, somebody who recognizes that they're on a pilgrimage. And I think that in our own circles, perhaps it is that this idea of pilgrimage gets a bad press. But it's something that's scriptural, that we are but pilgrims passing through this world. And the challenge to each one of us tonight who says we're a Christian is, do we want heaven more or do we want the world more? What's more appealing to us, the things of the world or the things of heaven? Well, maybe then we need to consider heaven, and that's what we do. So the first question tonight is, where exactly is heaven? It's a simple question, but where is heaven if we're citizens of heaven? Well, there are three things I think I would say in answer to that question. The most important thing is that heaven is a real place. It goes without saying, perhaps, and you think, well, it's very simple, is it? Heaven is a real place. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus on the night before he was crucified in John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Twice in these three verses, Jesus calls heaven a place. He means that heaven, my Father's house, is a real place, as real as Toronto, as real as Glasgow, where I'm from, as real as Philadelphia, where Sandy and Linda and Ian are, as real as any of these places. And the place called heaven is just as real as the place that you call home and we'll go to tonight at the end of this service. The place called heaven is a real place filled with real people. And that's why it is that the Bible compares heaven to a place that's characterized as having many rooms, as having many mansions. The words that Jesus used speak of something that's characterized by palatial surroundings. Sometimes it's spoken of in terms of an enormous city teeming with people. You go to the book of Revelation, and that's the picture that's presented to us. Were you not struck by what it was that was said concerning the myriads upon myriads upon myriads? In other words, a countless number of people, an angelic host. That's what heaven is like. They are real people, real beings, found in a very real place. So that's the first thing. Where is heaven? It's a real place. But secondly, the Bible also tells us that heaven is the dwelling place of God. That's why it was that we read Revelation chapter 4. And it is that we're given that glorious picture of the throne room of heaven itself. His throne is there, the angels are there, and the Lord Jesus Christ is found in heaven tonight. Paul in Philippians 3:20 says it very clearly, our citizenship is in heaven. That's why it is that the thief on the cross, that when he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus immediately replied and said, today you will be with me in paradise. Not somewhere that's small, not somewhere that's insignificant, not somewhere that's really, at the end of the day, no different to where you are now. But today, in this moment of time and on into eternity, you will be with me in a certain place, the individual that you are, and I describe it as paradise. My friends, tonight, do you want to be in paradise? Sometimes it is on a night like this. You think to be in Hawaii or Florida or somewhere like that or Puerto Rico, that would be paradise. It is at the temperatures would be in the mid to high 20s and even low 30s, and there's no doubt about it. But that paradise is nothing compared to the paradise that is ours in heaven tonight. And the third thing in terms of where it is that heaven is, and I think this is fascinating, that the Bible, I think, hints that heaven is not as far away as we might think it is. You see, because heaven is a real place with real people, we sometimes think that it must be outside our present universe. And if it's outside our present universe, that would mean that it's absolutely billions upon billions of light years away. But when it is that you come to the understanding of the believer and what it means to pass from this scene of time into heaven, they understood that they would pass immediately from this life into the presence of Christ in heaven. Now, in one sense, how can that be possible if it is that heaven is found in the uttermost parts even outside of this universe itself? And Hebrews 12 and from verse 22 tells us something amazing about what the gospel has done for us. Listen to this. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, the writer here is comparing Mount Sinai with Mount Zion. And under the old covenant, no one could come near God except under very strict conditions. And that's why it is that the mountain itself, Mount Sinai, shook with thunder and lightning and so on. But now in Christ, he's saying we have been brought near the heavenly realities. Think about what it is that he's saying to us. He's saying to us tonight, you're not far from heaven. Do you believe that in a very real sense? You're not far from heaven tonight. That it is, even as we saw last week, and as Paul writes to the Ephesians, we are caught up in the heavenlies. That there is a very real sense in which our worship this night is caught up with the worship of heaven. That the angels are here, and that they are part of our praise and prayer this night. Do you believe that? Sometimes I think it is that we forget these things. And we forget the absolutely supernatural aspect of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And it's something that's to our detriment if we stop to forget these things. You see, the writer to the Hebrews is saying to us, you're not far from heaven. You're not far from the angels. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn. And he's saying to us that we're not that far from our loved ones in heaven. That's the hope that is ours tonight. That we are not that far from God. And therefore we are not that far from Jesus himself. Because it is that we are already in Christ. Heaven is a real place. And heaven is a place where Jesus is right now. And it's not that far from any one of us. Do you believe that tonight? So that's the first question. Where is heaven? Second question is, what is heaven like? What is heaven like? Well, I would start by saying that the Bible doesn't give us a great deal of information on what heaven is like in comparison to the whole corpus of Scripture. What we have are images and pictures of heaven and comparisons with life on earth. So what is heaven like? Well, here are some biblical facts about heaven. Psalm 33 is God's dwelling place. Acts 1 and verse 11 is where Christ is today. Philippians 1, if you go back to it, in verse 21 to 23, it's a place where Christians go when they die. John 14 and 2, it's the Father's house. Hebrews 11 and 10, it's a city designed and built by God. Hebrews 11 and 16, it's a better country. Luke 23 and 43, from the words of lips of Jesus himself, it's paradise. Now, most of us have heard that heaven is a place where the streets are paved with gold, the gates are made of pearl, and the walls are made of precious jewels. And those images come from Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. And those chapters offer us the most extended picture of heaven in the entire Bible. Now, if you ask me, Alan, do you believe those things are literally true? I would answer in terms of yes and no. Immediately, I hope that's got your attention. You see, yes, I believe they are literally true with all my heart. I really do. But my answer, no, is in terms of the fact that heaven won't be anything like we imagine. Why? Because it will be much greater. It really will be. When John writes about a street paved with gold, I don't doubt his words. Because John simply reports what it is that he saw in a vision. So his words are literally true. But I think that what John, through the Spirit, is telling us, that the things that we value so highly in this life, such as gold bars, in heaven, gold bars are used to pave the roads. You've been caught up in traffic this week, in traffic jams, because it is that you get the guys there with a little pot of a tar and whatever it is, and they're trying to fill in the potholes. And they're an absolute pain in the neck at the moment, especially if you're wanting to go somewhere fast. And it is the tamper, and they're there, and they're trying to sort the potholes, and it seems the city's just covered in potholes. Well, John is telling us, in heaven, they use gold bars. That's what they use. The value that we place on gold. And heaven is a city that is built by God. Because one day God will recreate the whole universe. He will call into being a new universe, one which there is a continuation with the old world, and yet it will be radically new and different. We don't know all the differences, but we know something of what it will be like. We do know that the world to come will be a world that will be free from the curse introduced by sin. Free from all vanity, free from all futility, free from all competition between man and his environment, and free of all competition between men and other creatures. I think it's possible that even the forces of nature that we're now familiar with will possibly be added to or behave in different ways. I think the forces of gravity and magnetism and nuclear fusion and so on, I think there's a possibility they'll be modified. I think there's a possibility even the speed of light itself may be modified when it is that we're in that heavenly environment. Now, I know that all that's speculative. And this past week, I've sat and thought so many things of what it is that might be different and might change. And I know I've got to be careful. But what the Bible makes absolutely clear is that not only will our souls and bodies be changed, but eventually the whole environment is changed. That it will be transformed to its Edenic condition, if perhaps not even to a condition that was more splendid than the original paradise. And that's the Christian vision. A new soul, a new body, and a new universe. Each in perfect harmony with the others. And as being able at last to live out our full potential to the glory of God. And heaven is a real place filled with real people. The Bible pictures it as a city that is filled with all of God's people. Now, what would such a city look like? Well, think in it. There'd be no pollution. Skies would be crystal clear. There's no crime or violence, because criminals would never enter. No greedy politicians, no child molesters, no drug pushers, no potholes, no power outages. I think there'll be abundant parks, rivers, rolling meadows, flowing streams. I think the streets will be constantly blooming with flowers that will just, in terms of their beauty and their fragrance, will just blow our minds. The gates will be made of pearl, the walls of jasper, the streets of gold. Precious stones, I think, will litter the place. And it is that they will be like playthings, emeralds, rubies, diamonds, just there. On every hand there will be children and adults laughing in conversation, and there will be music, I think, of the most glorious sort. You're saying to me, "Whoa, Alan, where are you getting this from?" I'm getting it from the analogy of what the first heavens and earth are like. And if it is that we experience these things now in a sinful, fallen world, don't you think that they're going to be there and of a better and higher order in heaven itself? You see, in the city that God builds, there's no more tears. There's no more sorrow, there's no more regret, there's no more remorse. Bitterness is gone forever, failure is left far behind, and suffering is no more. Now thinking that, I was thinking, and you maybe say, you're getting too tangible, Alan. No, I'm not. In heaven there will be no eyeglasses. There will be no wheelchairs. There will be no bald heads. There will be no hearing aids. There will be no crutches in heaven, because we will be perfect. And we will be like our elder brother, Jesus Christ, in glorified human bodies. No more hospitals. No more nursing homes. No more paramedics. No more CPR. All gone. And that's what awaits us. Doctors will have to find new jobs, because there's no jobs for them in heaven. Cancer disappeared, heart attacks no more, AIDS a distant memory. And in heaven, no one grows old and feeble. Imagine that. I'm only 54, and some days I get up and I go, "Oh jinx. This is what it's like at 54. What's it going to be like if I'm spared till 74 or 84? There's another thing you'll not find in heaven. There are no cemeteries in the city that God builds. No cemeteries at all. Why? Because everyone lives forever. Nobody dies in heaven. They really don't. If you make it to that city, if you're in Christ tonight, you live forever, never to die again. You see, either you believe in heaven or you don't. Maybe you're saying to me tonight, Alan, this is just, I'm not happy. Well, tough. Because when I think of these things to be no more, I rejoice and I'm glad and thankful that all the miseries of this life and of this physical weak flesh will be done away with. So where is heaven? What is heaven like? Thirdly, what goes on in heaven? What goes on in heaven? Well, again, I think we've got to go to the scripture. What the Father does, that's what goes on in heaven. What does the Father do? Listen to Revelation 7 and 17. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's what goes on in heaven. God wipes away every tear from the eyes of his people. The figure is a maternal one. The mother wiping away the tears, every last tear, with meticulous tenderness. Why? Because the children have been in the great tribulation. And it's almost as though when they get to heaven that the tears are still there. And the Father comes to us and says with such tenderness, it's all right. It's over now. You're here and you will never die again. It's here. And here is paradise. The pain and the sorrow is over. And God himself comes so close to us that it is that we feel his touch upon our souls. Doesn't this, in a sense, highlight once again the uniquely Christian concept of God as servant? It's as if God exists for the children, because it is that he will wipe away every tear from their eye. Think of it in terms of a mother. A mother invests so much of herself in her child's life, she's even prepared to give up her life for her child. Here in heaven, you have God serving. The God who in Christ washed the disciples' feet. It is now that this selfsame God in heaven wipes away the tears and tends the bruises. And he knows every one of the tears, the reason that we wept them. He's so intimately involved with us. And then secondly, in heaven there is what Jesus does. Revelation 7 and 17. The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. It's saying to us that Christ is active in heaven. Here he is, he's entitled to his own Sabbath rest. His work is done. He declared it is finished. What's he doing? He's feeding his people. He's shepherding them. Technically, the word that's used is the word that we get our English word pastor from. The flock is to be shepherded by a lamb. The flock is to be shepherded by a lamb that was slain from all eternity. Because it is that he knows what it's like to be a sheep. He has taken our nature. He has been in our a situation. He's been in a crushed. It is that he's been in the valley of the shadow of death. It is that he's been in the midst of the storm itself. And he remembers. And it's saying to us that in heaven, we're not going to be self-sufficient or autonomous. We're still going to need pastoring. We're still going to have needs in a sense. Unfallen Adam had needs. It's not good that man be alone, even in paradise. And it is that God met those needs. If it was like that in paradise, I think it's going to be like that in heaven as well. And glorified heavenly man will have needs, and Christ will meet those needs. And will never lack, because it is that he will consistently meet our needs. See, heaven doesn't mean being independent physically or intellectually or spiritually. But it's saying to us that you will have your needs met in Christ. He will lead us to springs of living water. He will lead us to the fountain of the water of life. And where are those fountains? Revelation 22 and verse 1. They are in the midst of the throne. In this present world, God feeds us from the river of life, but in heaven, he will take us directly to the source. And there's a very real sense in which it is that I think that what the scripture is saying to us, that on this marvelous journey, the shepherd will take us into the very heart of the Godhead itself, into the very core of his sovereignty and his love. And we will experience God in a way that we could never in this scene of time. That's what goes on in heaven. That's what's going on even now. Are you not thrilled? Are you not encouraged? Is it not something that makes you see how out there, in a sense, it's nothing? And yet the effort and the time and the energy that we put into the things out there. This week, when you see them filling in the potholes, think about what I said, that in heaven, it is that they use gold bars to make the roads. So what will we do in heaven? Here's the the one. What will we do? Let's think in it just for a moment. I think we'll work in heaven. I really do. And the reason I say this is because the recreation of the universe will involve a republication of the creation mandates to subdue and replenish the earth. The first Adam, he reneged on these mandates, but the last Adam resumes and fulfills them. And so it is because of that we will work. In other words, the final state of the believer is not going to be a purely spiritual one. Nor will heaven reflect the kind of Puritanism which sacrifices every other human instinct and interest to the religious. We shall have resurrection bodies, and these will be, by definition, physical bodies. We shall live in a physical environment, and we shall engage in physical as well as spiritual and intellectual activity. The Garden of Eden, God required Adam to keep it and to till it. Do you think the new creation is going to be any different? Paradise was no mere seminary. Sometimes I think that people I speak to, that's what they hope heaven will be like, a seminary. Paradise, Adam and Eve just didn't while away the hours in theological discussion. I'm sure that at times they did. And they did it with more relish than many Christians do today. But Eden offered scope for art, for science, for technology, as well as theology. I was thinking this past week, and again, you can say, Alan, you're talking rubbish, but materials are going to be of a different order. Now, you think some of the magnificent structures that architects are able to design and build here in this fallen world, I think in heaven that some of the architectural designs will be absolutely astounding, because the properties of materials and so on, what it is that you're able to do, will be of a totally different order. That's what I'm saying. We've got to start thinking about how it is so different in one sense. We'll explore. We'll colonize. Will serve, will keep and enhance our magnificent environment, that recreation, the new heavens and the new earth. And not only the creator, but the creation itself will be an object of wonder. It will challenge our intellects, it will fire our imaginations, and it will stimulate us to industry. And the scenario is thrilling. Brilliant minds, sinless minds in powerful heavenly bodies in a transformed universe. That's what it's going to be like. With all the energy and dexterity that's undreamed of here, and we shall explore beyond our wildest imaginings. We really will. And we'll worship there. That's what we'll do in a way that we could never hear. It's interesting in Revelation 21 that the New Jerusalem, as John saw it, was a perfect cube. And it was reminiscent of the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 6. But John saw no temple in this city. Why? Because it was all temple. Listen to Revelation 21 and 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The presence of God, the Shekinah, was absolutely everywhere, and the insignia of His Majesty everywhere to be found are reminders of His love everywhere throughout this heavenly place. And it's that moves us to joy unspeakable. See, the vision that John speaks of is of the majesty of God being revealed in the transfigured humanity of Jesus Christ. And it will forbid silence. Because when you see Christ, when you see Him in His beauty and His glory, you will have to cry out in worship. Isn't it interesting in Revelation? In a loud voice, in a loud voice, in a loud voice. And it will invoke irresistibly wonder, love, and praise. There will be the symphony of the redeemed as they declare the glories of their God and their Saviour. And it will include black and white, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, the weak, the powerful, introverts, extroverts, type A's, type C's. Each will sing their own song, but it will be no cacophony, because it will all be blended together, this great harmony of symphonic grace. As we speak and sing of what God has done. Listen to Revelation 14. Then I looked, and behold, in Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And this is the response of humanity to the wonderful works of God. Let's be honest, sometimes we struggle to sing. It's interesting at times you can, from the pulpit, as I say, I see things that people don't think that I see. And one of the things that's very noticeable is when people don't sing. There may be a reason, you may have something wrong with your throat. But singing God's praise is as much a part of worship as listening to the sermon. Because they're singing in heaven even now. That's what awaits us. And then finally, heaven is rest. Heaven is rest. Maybe rest above all. And that's the hope. Think of the responsibilities in this life. Think about what awaits you the coming week. Maybe already, as you think about it, you're overwhelmed and you go, I just want to stop the world and get off. Because there's going to be pain and suffering mentally, physically, psychologically, emotionally. Here, things are relentless. Here there's remorseless pressure requiring us to live at the limit of our resources every day. But there is rest. It's sharing with God in Christ. It's sharing the blessedness of God in Christ. Every need is met. Every longing is fulfilled. Every goal is achieved. Every sense is satisfied. Because it is that we see Him and we're with Him. And He comes to us and He hugs us and He says, my child, this is forever. It's forever. What about you? Where's your citizenship tonight? Is it in heaven? Or is it in the tawdry baubles that this world has to offer? I hope in some ways tonight I've excited you, I've challenged you. Because even this week thinking, there's lots I've left out because much of it is speculation. But taken from analogies of what this earth is like and what we expect in the new heavens and the new earth. And let us tonight look forward to that day when we will be in heaven. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to meet those who have gone before us? Our mums, our dads, our brothers, our sisters who have trusted in Christ. I've said it before, I long for the day when I see my friend Sandy Finlayson and he's running towards me. He really is in that glorified body that God will give him. And others, friends that we have, those whose lives have been decimated by illness and sickness and disease. I got to be honest, a year ago this time, I was with my mother. I look forward to the day I see my mother again. I can speak with her, spend time with her. And others, my grandfather. I really look forward to meeting my grandfather again, because I was just a young teenager when he died. But to be able to speak with him again, and to talk, and to see Christ. Imagine that. To see him. Really to see him. And to walk the streets that are paved with gold. I'm serious, this week, when you see them filling in the potholes, they're using gold in heaven. That's what awaits us. Not to be tired anymore. You're never tired of being tired sometimes. Sick of it. Being tired. Oh, it's so good. Isn't it? It's so good. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the fact of heaven. We thank you that we come to our Father who dwells in heaven, and yet our Father who by his Spirit is in our midst this night. And we pray that as we leave this place, as we go out into the coldness, this winter season, and as we would go home tonight, we pray, O God, that you might encourage us to think of heaven. And we pray especially in the week that lies ahead, if there are difficulties, if we are weary physically, emotionally, mentally, if it is that there are disappointments of one sort or another, we pray, Father, that you might help us at those moments to reflect on what it is that awaits us. We pray especially if there are any amongst us tonight, and it is that their hearts are heavy and sad. And we pray, our God, that you would speak to such as these and let them know that that time will come when you, our Father in heaven, will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So, Lord, we ask now that you would watch over us. We thank you for the blessings of this your day. And we pray that you would take each one of us now to our homes in safety. Hear us and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.